If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, sometimes the timing is just perfect. And our dear friend Pastor Andrew Smith reached out a couple months ago and asked if he could preach today while he's in town. Asked is maybe not the right word, offered to preach today. And I realized that this would be the morning that we would be getting back from Presbytery in Corvallis the same morning. And so I said, yes, absolutely. I would have said yes anyway, but the timing was even better. And so a man who has roots in Fairbanks, as well as the British Isles, as well as New York City, a wonderful preacher and an EPC pastor. Andrew, please come give the word.
Thank you, David. It's great to be back. And although I was getting a little concerned with Karina's children's address there that I wouldn't have anything else to say because she pretty much covered the passage well, but I'll see if I can add a few things. But it's great to be back. I also was delighted to meet Nicole a month ago at the EPC Next Gen conference, and delighted that Fairbanks was represented there. So another connection to this congregation. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll think about this passage that David just read for us from 1 Corinthians 3. If you do have a Bible there, I'd encourage you to keep it open. I know it's a short passage, but it'll be helpful to have it in front of you so we can look at it together. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've gathered us together this morning. We come expectantly. We come knowing that you have promised as we open up your word, you speak to us. You speak into our lives. You want to not only reveal yourself to us, but transform our own lives, our understanding. And so we pray that you would do that this morning as we look at this particular passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So about 10 years ago, the U.S. Forest Service launched a campaign to encourage the public to take advantage of the nation's rich public land heritage. And the campaign website read like this. These lands are a gift. Congress began conserving these lands back in 1891 for all of us. And more than 100 years later, this gift continues to inspire, restore, and provide. From offering nearly endless ways to play, to providing water, clean air, and resources for millions, each of the 174 forests and grasslands highlight the best of America's public lands heritage. The U.S. Forest Service and the National Forest Foundation work to steward these lands on your behalf. So pick a spot, choose an activity, and go play. It's all yours. And those last three words really became the tagline for that whole campaign. And that's a phrase, it's all yours, that we might often use ourselves in everyday life. Someone has been using something, and maybe you've been using something, and your neighbor needs to borrow such a thing, and once you're done with it, that's what you say, it's all yours. Or you're leaving a crowded coffee shop after meeting with a friend, and a couple of people are hovering by your table, and to their delight, you say, it's all yours. Or I remember as a child, and my apologies that this will be my only reference to mothers this morning, but happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. I remember as a child when my mom, who's here today, would be baking a cake, and after mixing the cake batter, she'd take the beaters off the mixer with the batter still on them and say to my sister and me, words to the effect of, they're all yours now. And whether it's the U.S. Forest Service or a table in a cafe or batter on beaters, the meaning of this phrase is simple. It's that these things are now at your disposal. You're free to use them as you please. It's all yours. Well, as you may have noticed as David read our passage today, the Apostle Paul uses a similar phrase, actually a couple of times in this passage. He tells the Corinthians, all things are yours. And it's actually an astonishing promise because it pushes way beyond what we normally would think of when we say to someone, it's all yours. And we want to think this morning about what does Paul mean by this phrase. Just to get our bearings, up to this point in the letter, Paul has been addressing a major problem in the church in Corinth, which was boasting. Corinthian Christians had divided into factions, as we heard in the children's sermon this morning, because different groups were identifying and boasting in certain leaders. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul had mentioned some of the slogans that were being heard around the church in Corinth. I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas. And earlier in this chapter, chapter 3, he reiterates the issue then, chapter 3, verse 4, when one says, I belong to Paul, and another says, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? So Paul had told the Corinthians back in chapter 1, let the one who boasts in the Lord. And Paul says basically the same thing again in our passage today, sort of in reverse, verse 21. So then no more boasting about human leaders, or no, let no one boast in men. The Corinthian version of boasting involved jumping on the support bandwagon of one of these leaders, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, because the thinking was the association with one of these leaders might reflect well on me. These divisions and these quarrels between the Corinthians over the leaders weren't doctrinal in nature. They had more to do with a sort of cult of personality. The church had become divided between different people because different people liked the style, the charisma, the gifts of their favorite leader over others, such that they would boast in that leader. Far be it from me to cast aspersions on the cardinals who were involved in the conclave at the Vatican this week, but after reading this passage the same week as Pope Leo was elected, I did wonder whether at times, and maybe this is more affected by the fact that I watched the conclave film this past year, but I did wonder at times leading up to the voting whether you might have heard phrases like, I belong to Robert, or I belong to Pietro, or I belong to Matteo. And then on a more mundane level, we sort of do the same thing ourselves. We identify with certain preachers, certain politicians, certain bloggers, or perhaps for some of us, certain sports teams, thinking that the more successful they are, because I support them, I follow them, that somehow reflects well on us. That to be associated with a particular team or a person could mean that somehow the praise and the adulation they receive gets brings some refracted sense of significance and importance to yourself. But aside from sports, where our team rivalries tend usually, I say usually, to be good-natured banter, in other areas of life, such boasting can get pretty ugly and cause unnecessary division. There's probably no greater manifestation of that kind of boasting that leads to division in our day and age right now than in the sphere of politics. I belong to this politician, I belong to that politician. And it's in light of all these human tendencies that Paul, in the middle of this short passage, puts this central command, let no one boast in men. No more boasting in human leaders. And on either side of that command, we want to see that Paul gives a reason why such boasting should stop. That before the command, he gives a sort of a negative reason. After the command, he's going to give a positive reason. And as we put all this together this morning, here's what we want to see. That Paul is saying, do not boast in others, because number one, human wisdom is foolishness. And number two, all things are your servants. Do not boast in others, because human wisdom is foolishness, and all things are your servants. So let's think about those one by one. First of all, Paul's first reason for why boasting in others, or boasting in ourselves for that matter, is the negatively expressed reason, and it is this, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Look again at verses 18 to 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, Paul has already demonstrated in this letter that through the cross of Jesus Christ, God has turned the wisdom of the world on its head. In chapter 1, he told us that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Through the apparent weakness and foolishness of a crucified king, God has shown his wisdom and his power by defeating sin and death and the evil one. Through the cross, God has befooled human wisdom. And so Paul has been explaining that everything is opposite to what the wisdom of the world would tell us. That human wisdom is folly. And the folly, as the world considers it, is actually wisdom. And weakness is power. And leaders are servants. And God's people are nobodies. And yet, as we're about to see, they possess all things. And for now, many of those reversals are veiled, which is so hard for us. Why it's so hard for us sometimes to grasp them? They're not plainly visible. But Paul wants us to understand that Jesus's cross and resurrection are the proof of the certainty of this reversal. Paul has been saying, if you want to be really wise, if you want to be wise in God's eyes, you need to trust a message and adopt a life that the world will see as complete nonsense, as moronic, as foolish, that a crucified man rose to life and is the Lord of the universe, and that the way to true life for you and for me is to follow him. So if true wisdom is boasting in this man, Jesus Christ, then Paul says, boasting in mere mortals like ourselves is simply a road to nowhere. And to argue his case here that such wisdom of the world is indeed foolishness with God, Paul quotes two Old Testament verses, the first of which actually comes as a little bit of a surprise. Look again at verse 19. He says, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Paul here actually is quoting from the book of Job, Job chapter 5, verse 13. A little trivia point here. It's the only verse of the book of Job that's quoted in the New Testament. And it's an interesting one for Paul to quote because it's from the lips of one of Paul's so-called friends or comforters called Eliphaz, whose advice through the book of Job is shown to actually be quite unhelpful and misapplied wisdom. Nevertheless, within this not-so-helpful counsel to Job are some truths, one of which is here, that God is in the business of debunking human wisdom. God catches the wise out in their craftiness. You cannot outsmart God. You cannot pull one over on him or think that you've somehow escaped his attention or his view. And it only shows how foolish the worldly wise are that they would think such things. And Paul then piggybacks another Old Testament verse onto the Job verse to emphasize his point. This time it's from Psalm 94, verse 11. If you look at verse 20, he says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, it has to be acknowledged, the wisdom of this world does achieve some impressive things. Already in 2025, we've had significant advances in medicine and technology that have given us things like lab-grown organs, AI-powered robots, needleless injections. That sounds like a good thing. But that wisdom does not advance us in what matters most, Paul is saying, what matters eternally, which is our relationship with God. The thoughts of the worldly wise are often ultimately futile because if those thoughts tend to feed pride, pride drives a person away from God, and in the end, all you will find once you're away from God, Paul says, is futility. And in that sense, human wisdom is a road to nowhere. So Paul says in verse 18, don't deceive yourselves. It's very easy to be seduced into thinking that jumping on the bandwagon of human wisdom and boasting in such wisdom is the way to flourishing. He says it's so easy, but he says it's actually the way to folly and futility. So he says, don't boast in others, because human wisdom is indeed foolishness. But Paul doesn't leave his rationale for why we should not boast in others with just a negative reason. Far from it. He then moves on to the positive reason for not boasting in others. And in so doing, I think he actually unveils the reason why so many of us fall into the trap of such boasting. And that reason is our insecurity. It's that feeling that we're at sea in this world, that so much of the time we don't know what end is up. And we need something to anchor ourselves to. And these Corinthians Christians had anchored themselves to particular leaders in the church, but as in most areas of life, once you identify yourself with a person or a group in this world, there's always the question of whether there's a better person or a better group out there that you should perhaps have identified with. There's this default setting in all of our hearts that makes us always looking for something better, someone better, the next great thing, the in-group to be part of. And because of that sense of insecurity in our own abilities or in our reputation or whether we're loved by other people or not, we attach ourselves to those who tend to be more competent, more gifted, more liked, more successful, more admired. But it's all because of this deep-rooted insecurity that we feel in this life. So here are these Corinthians putting their identity anchors into the Paul group or into the Apollos group or into the Cephas group. And Paul says, listen. It's absolutely crazy for you to be boasting in human leaders. Why? Well, he gives us his why in verses 21 to 23, which are just astonishing verses. Look at those verses again. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now look at the last part of those verses first of all. Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are already yours because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things rightfully belong to God the Father, the creator and sustainer of this world. And all those things that are rightfully his have been given to Jesus as an inheritance to him by the Father. They rightfully now belong to Jesus. But then he says, but all of us who are in Christ, all who belong to Christ, all these things are also yours. All things are yours. We sang in our first song today, the Lord's Prayer, and rightfully, all the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours. And yet Paul is saying there is so much that belongs rightfully to God that he says it's yours as well. We don't often actually think about it this way. So Paul says, why would you ever resort to boasting in mere mortals when all things, absolutely all things, are yours? Isn't boasting in other people just this cheap substitute when you're going to be inheriting the entire universe? Boasting about a human person or a human leader is actually stupid because it cuts you off from this wider glorious heritage that is rightfully yours. That in trying to claim one teacher all for yourself, you're surrendering your rightful claim to the entire universe. You're acting like you don't realize what the inheritance of the Christian really is. Be like a woman who owns an entire city, and then she brags that she's renting a condominium on the west side of town. Or be like a man who owns the entire world, boasting that he has one farm that is bigger than another farm. Far from enriching ourselves by identifying exclusively with one individual, one teacher, the Corinthians were actually impoverishing themselves. They were cutting themselves off from the treasures that belong rightfully to them. Now, this is not the only place that Paul makes this massive claim on behalf of all Christians. There's a parallel verse that I'm guessing is much better known for many of us here, where Paul essentially says the same thing, comes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 3 is really just spelling out that all things in Romans 8, all things in which God works, and reminding us that all things are ours. All things are our servants, he's saying. So as Paul thinks about that, he begins where we might think he would begin, given what he's been writing before. He says, all things are yours, beginning with Paul and Apollos and Cephas. He says, you don't belong to anybody except Christ. Says to the people following Paul, you don't belong to Paul. To the people following Apollos, you don't belong to him. To Cephas, you don't belong to Cephas. In fact, you know what he says? They actually belong to you. They're actually your wait staff, as it were. They're there to serve you because all teachers are yours. All preachers are yours. If you belong to Christ, you can lay claim to every teacher, every preacher, every Bible commentator, every hymn writer, every poet. They're all yours. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, I don't want you to stop saying I belong to him or to him just because it's foolish to boast in mere men. I want you to stop because it's the exact opposite of what is true about you in Christ. These men belong to you because all things are yours. You almost get the sense here as Paul begins with Paul and Apollos and Cephas. He gets himself on a roll and kind of can't stop himself because then he's like, you know, all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours because you are Christ and Christ is God's. And he's saying to us today here in Fairbanks, he says, these things are true of you. If you belong to Christ, then these glorious truths are true for you as well. And the key, of course, here to the claim is that all these things belong to us as a gift, but that has to be held in the context that we do belong to someone. It's just it's Jesus that we belong to. It's not that these things are ours in some sort of random, willy-nilly way, or in the manner of the Stoics of Paul's day would have thought, where being the possessor of all things means that you're self-sufficient, you're independent, and therefore you end up becoming self-centered. No, he says they are only yours if you belong to Christ. If you've placed your ultimate trust in him, if you follow him, if you're banking on the fact that his death on the cross paid for your sin, that his resurrection from the dead made you alive for eternity, that you have life in him alone, it's only in Christ that the believer possesses all things. But in Christ, the believer does possess all things. The world is yours, it's your servant. Life is yours, it serves you. Death is yours, it serves you. The present and the future, yeah, they're your servants too, they serve you. And that's so astounding and so counter to the way we so often think. Here are dimensions of reality, frankly, that we feel are not our allies. You know, when things aren't going well, when life is tough, we have a tendency to say something like, you know, it just feels like the world is against me right now. And Paul here has the audacity to say, no, actually, in the form of a cross, God has planted his flag on this planet and reminded us of what has been true from eternity, that this world is his own possession. This world is his, and if you belong to him, this world is yours. It's your servant. God has made this world to serve you such that through it and through everything that he has given you, he intends for you to find ultimate life, ultimate joy, ultimate hope, flourishing, and peace. Now, in order to dig down just a little bit deeper in what Paul is saying here, let me just focus our attention on one of the areas that Paul mentions here that I think actually is the most challenging one for us to get our heads around. Paul says, death is yours. If we can be convinced that he's right about this, that death is yours, that death is our servant, then I don't think it's that hard to believe all the other claims that Paul makes here about the world or life or the present or the future. If the gospel can make death our servant, it can make anything our servant. So how can death be ours? How can death be our servant? Of course, the Bible is unequivocal that death is an enemy. It's not glamorous. It's not romantic. It's not pleasant at all. It's an enemy. Later in this letter, Paul calls death the last enemy to be destroyed, that we were not created by God originally to die. Death is a curse and an enemy that has come into this world through our sin and our rebellion. And yet, while we need to make sure we avoid any kind of simplistic or naive thinking or image of death, the Bible does give Christians the most astounding assurances regarding death. Later in this letter, in the great chapter, chapter 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection, he ends the chapter this way about death in verses 54 to 57. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where, as we as Christians celebrated a few weeks ago through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has given us victory over death. Death will not have the last word for the one who is in Christ, but through Jesus' death, it's not only victory. Paul wants us to understand elsewhere that it's more than victory. Listen to these well-known verses that Paul wrote again from Romans chapter 8. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We aren't just conquerors over death. Paul says we're more than conquerors. We're more than just victorious. Death has been defeated by Jesus, but Paul says the good news is more than that. Death has been bound and defeated and then handed over as a servant to the church. That we're more than conquerors because death isn't just defeated and prevented from destroying us. Death has been enslaved and made a servant to God's people. So that death is yours. That in the end, God hasn't merely defeated every enemy of your good, every enemy of your flourishing. He has turned those enemies into servants. All things are there to serve your ultimate joy. Now, there's one other verse of Paul's that always comes to my mind when I read him refer here to death as our servant. It's a verse that comes in Philippians chapter 1. And what Paul gives, what I've sometimes referred to as a definition of life, what he lived for, what gave his life meaning, regardless of what was going on all around him. And here it is. Here's Paul's definition of life. It comes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Be familiar to some of you. To me, to live is Christ, Paul says. To me, to live is Christ. And actually, that fits very well with what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul understands if I, as Paul, am Christ, if I belong to Christ, then it follows that to me, to live is Christ, that Christ was the reason for everything that he did. He was the motivation of all that he did, the inspiration for how he lived, the goal of all he did. In other words, for Paul, Jesus was his bottom line. For Paul, everything was filtered through his relationship with Jesus Christ, that nothing happened in his life without him considering Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his instruction and his warnings and his judgment and his love. Nothing. Paul says, to me to live is Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you that that is probably not the definition of life of everyone you know who lives here in the interior. Indeed, it may not even be the definition of life for everyone who's gathered here this morning. That there are some of us who, if we're honest, we would say, yeah, Jesus is not the bottom line in my life. Maybe the bottom line is your family. To me, to live is my wife or my children or Mother's Day or my mother. Maybe it's your wealth. Mark Twain was once quoted as saying, "What is the chief end of man?" And before you start to think he was a wonderful Presbyterian, he answered the question, "To get rich." In what way? Well, dishonestly if we can, honestly if we must. Translated into Paul's terminology, to me to live is wealth. Or maybe for some of us, life is about trying to be a good person, decent and honest. To me to live is to be good. So your definition of life may be one of a number of things, and you may say, well, you know, horses for courses. To you to live is Christ, to me to live is my family, or wealth, morality, whatever it is. We're all different, aren't we? Isn't variety the spice of life? And to a certain extent it is, but that's not going to cut it here. Because for your definition of life to be worth the piece of paper that it's written on, it needs to be able to equip you for every circumstance of life that is going to come your way. And I wonder if your definition is up to that. Because the ultimate test comes with what Paul says next in Philippians 1:21. Because he doesn't stop there. He says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that sentence only makes sense if Christ is in the first half. If you substitute anything else there, to me to live is family, to me to live is my career, to me to live is my portfolio. To me, to live is to be a good person. It becomes nonsense because family or career or pleasure or morality or anything besides Christ, if that's your bottom line, then death is not gain. Death is not your servant. Death is not yours. Death is your master. Death is terror. Death is loss. Death brings everything crashing down. That's why so many people are so scared to death of death. That's why many of us cannot even bear to think about it. Whereas Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. That's why I would often rather talk about people passing on or passing away rather than using the brutal, honest language that they have died. But Paul has no fear of death here in Philippians 1 or Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 3 because he knows death is his. Death is his servant. In fact, as you read on in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is hard-pressed to choose between life and death. On purely personal terms, he says death is by far the better thing. He's not there saying that death is to be seen as an escape from life and reality. Paul has the highest view of the sanctity of life from the beginning to the end, from the womb to the tomb. But he says it because death for the Christian means to depart to be with Christ. That death would bring Paul to the goal of the Christian life, which is glorious fellowship with Jesus. So to Paul, to die is gain. Death is Paul's, it's his servant. We'll serve him by bringing him into a reality that is beyond his wildest imagination. And for every follower of Jesus, for everyone who is in Christ, the same is true for us. To die is gain. Death is your servant. Death is yours. And if death is yours, then it is not too difficult to believe that the world is yours as well. And this life is yours. And the present and the future are yours. That all these realities that might seem to conspire against us are actually servants of Jesus, which have been made servants of those who trust in him. All are yours. John Chrysostom was an early church father from the 4th century, a bold preacher in the early days of the Roman Empire, and on one occasion he was threatened by Arcadius, who was the then emperor of Rome. The emperor said, I will banish you from the land. Chrysostom replied, the whole land belongs to my father, and you cannot banish me from my father's house. The emperor said, I'll confiscate all your property. Chrysostom replied, that you cannot do either, for my treasures are in heaven, where none can break through or steal. The emperor said, I will separate you from your friends. John said, I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The emperor said, I will slay you. And Chrysostom replied, that you cannot do either, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Brothers and sisters, do not boast in others, because human wisdom is foolishness, and all things are your servants. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what wonderful assurance these words are, sort of buried here in 1 Corinthians 3. We pray that as we reflect on these wonderful truths, these promises of yours, that they would change our perspective on how we think about this world and this life and death and the present and the future, that you have given all these things to us for our sanctification, that you would move us to understand that our ultimate heritage has been promised and guaranteed by you, and all through our risen Lord Savior Jesus. We thank you and praise you in his name.